Let's turn over to Luke 18. We'll begin the sermon today. Luke 18, I want to talk a little bit about doubt, perhaps defend doubt a little bit, if you will. Luke 18 and verse 8. Jesus Christ says this about the end of the age. I tell you, he says, that he will avenge them speedily, referring to what he spoke of earlier. But then he says this profound statement, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And I think the answer to this in part would be yes. Yes, he will find faith on the earth. And then it includes this. No, I think in some cases he won't. Because some will continue on to build and develop faith in their lives as we get towards the end. They won't allow the world to affect them. They won't allow problems and trials to overturn them. And yet others will then experience doubt that will come up. And they won't properly deal with the doubt. And as a result, people then can, and people do, lose faith. So, to me, what is important is this. How we deal with doubts that can come up in our life. I want to say this, too. I think some people think sometimes of doubt as the enemy of faith, if you will, and they actually fear to doubt. And especially in the religious community, people have this image that all doubt is the enemy of faith and it undermines faith. And so what happens when people experience doubt then? They feel very unsettled, insecure, and uneasy, and so on. And then what do many do? They ignore the doubt. They won't face it. They won't confront it. And that's when people's doubt can begin to undermine faith. When they won't confront it, this is the issue. And so today I want to talk a little bit about doubt and the role that it plays and how we should confront doubts that we may have as we go along in our Christian life. Because I believe doubts can help us find the truth if we face them. We'll hold them up to God's Word, if we'll study, if we'll work through the doubt, we can and we will build a much more solid faith, a faith, you see, that is proved. I think it's really important. On October 7th, 1998, over 1 million Americans came to the Kennedy Space Center. They were there to watch the launch of the shuttle Discovery. And this was after a 2.5 year absence of any space flights. And that day something was probably in the minds of every single person there. Many had seen in the previous, two and a half or so years before that, a terrible disaster. An explosion took place. And the people, I think, had all of this, had it on their mind at this time. 7 American heroes had died in a fireball, and Americans wondered as they watched this next flight take off, could this happen again? Can you imagine the tension that was in the air that day? The knots in the stomachs of millions of people who were there at the Space Center, and perhaps millions of others that watched on television across the land. And then the flight controllers checked off the 10-second intervals, and they got to that famous point of 77 seconds into the launch. And that's when Houston Control gave the command, go at throttle up. These were the last words heard by the previous flight, the one that exploded. Go full throttle up. And that terrible explosion took place. When this time occurred, there was a huge sigh of relief from people all across the land because everything went well. Inside that space shuttle, though, you have to think about this. The astronauts had faith in themselves. They had faith in the engineers who had worked so hard to make this thing go. But even so, you understand, they had to have some questions as they stepped into that machine and as the machine took off. They knew that all it took was one, just one of 1,500 parts that could go wrong, and that whole thing could end in a terrible tragedy. It's possible, you understand? But armed with their faith in the engineers, armed with their faith in their own ability, armed with their faith on that ship, they took the step of climbing in, and knowing that they didn't have absolute surety that everything would go well, they trusted and went forward on their faith. And I say this, it sounds a little bit to me, if you'll let me make this comparison, like the Church of God and all that we have gone through. There was a terrible disaster in the church that took place, and yet, through all of that, with faith in our doctrines and our belief, with faith in Almighty God, we will go forward, won't we? Not knowing every single thing and how it's going to work out. And so it is that every one of us, I think, struggles with this particular phenomena. We all experience this, that there is somehow within every one of us a mixture of faith and perhaps in various areas of our lives some doubts that we go through. Sometimes we have periods of great faith. We feel like we're just invincible and we're so rock solid. And then other times things can happen to us and we feel uneasy and we feel sometimes even shattered by events that can happen. And we find ourselves lacking faith and we struggle with questions and we lack confidence sometimes. And it happens to all of us to one degree or another in our Christian walk. And so I want to deal with it a little bit today. You know, there are some Christians who are really afraid to doubt. They feel if they doubt at all about a doctrine or an issue of one kind or another, lack faith in some area, that they're going to fall into God's disfavor. And so some will not even allow themselves to even admit a single doubt. Won't question anything, can't admit a doubt. And I really feel, if you think about this, that this is very unhealthy, unbalanced, in a sense. I worked with a guy who was in another church, not a Church of God, but this man would study, and he would learn and memorize various arguments. And he would sometimes bring up issues about God to me, and he would talk about things with me and challenge me. And then I'd come back with the truth, and he couldn't get away from this outline that he had memorized of the truths in that church. And so I'd offer him a booklet. You know, I'd say, would you like to read some? Oh, no, he wouldn't read anything on that. You understand why? Because he felt if they read any other literature, the policy of the whole church was, you cannot accept and you cannot read anybody else's literature. If you ever read any other literature, you might begin to doubt. You understand? They didn't want doubt. But I say this, there are times when we should doubt. I lived as an apartment manager too in an apartment complex for a while when I was going to school. And one of the tenants there was a very beautiful black lady, and she was quite refined. She drove a Cadillac. She had a doctorate degree. And she began to go to a little church around the corner there that some of the other people in the complex attended. And here this woman, who was a doctor and very refined, began, after about 6 weeks of attending there, she began to use language that was Ebonics. She began to say things like this and that and talk like you, some of the lower class people in the black community talk. And I began to ask her, why are you making these changes? What's going on with you? And she said, well, she just sort of slipped into it because she was attending a church. And one of the doctrines in the church was that they were sort of anti-education. And the reason I think they were anti-education was that their belief was this. If you got too educated, you might question some of the doctrines in the church. And they didn't want that. And so they just frowned totally on education. So she began to, you know how culture begins to affect people. We sort of follow along sometimes with the pressures. And so she began to be sheep-like and act like they did, and began to slip into talking in Ebonics and using a language that was just unbecoming of her altogether. Matthew 28, if you would. So you understand where I'm coming from in this. There's something we need to understand about this thing about doubts. It's not something to fear, but it is something that is a part of our life and is, and honestly is, a part of Christians' life. And we need not fear it, but rather need to understand it, work through it, and come to a sense of stronger, real, proved faith. I think faith and faith and doubt sometimes then sort of fit together hand in glove in a way. This has almost always been the case. You understand, down through history and even the history of the Bible, that we have faith, but the faith is many times mixed with some doubt. Matthew 28 and verse 17 is a case in point. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now you remember Thomas doubted, if you remember that experience with Thomas. Let's go over to John 20 for a minute. And the Bible, I think, gives a very honest view of this apostle. People have called Thomas, Doubting Thomas, down through the centuries, haven't they? But you understand, you don't see anywhere Christ chewing Thomas out. You don't see anywhere where he's making fun of him or putting him down or anything because of a lack of faith. But Jesus Christ had risen. He had appeared to his disciples and followers. They saw him there, and he showed them his hands. And he showed them his wounds. And then they told this, because Thomas wasn't there, they told it to Thomas. And then Thomas, of course, said, I'll have to see for myself before I'll believe it. In John 20 and verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and he said, Peace be unto you. Then said he unto Thomas, Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. And reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side. And don't be faithless, but be believing. And Thomas answered, and he said unto him, My Lord and my God. John the Baptist too doubted, didn't he? He had been baptizing people. And remember, Christ came along, and he said boldly, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And he said it with absolute confidence at that point. So confident who Christ was. A few days later, John is now taken into prison, and he's threatened with losing his life. And he sends a message to Jesus Christ. Are you the one? Or should I look for another? Are you the one? So at one point in his life, he's filled with confidence and faith. And another point in his life, he's going, wait a minute. Are you the one? When his head was on the chopping block, he wanted to know. He had a certain nagging uncertainty, perhaps. Was his mission valid? Had his life been for something that he believed in? You know, perhaps he had heard things about Jesus Christ, that he hung around with sinners and prostitutes even, if you will. And some were calling him a wine bibber, and he was getting like this bad rap. But you understand the point I make here. Sometimes God doesn't act the way we expect God to act. And so in this case, he wasn't acting the way they thought a Messiah should act. And because of that, he was questioning. Are you really the one? Are you the one? And I think it's easy to become confused and begin to doubt this way. Let's go over to Acts. Acts 12, if you will. Of course, I'm not saying we shouldn't have doubts sometimes with other men or women, because we are very fallible. But I know we should never doubt God, never doubt his word. Don't want us to ever think anything like that ever. But I want us to think a little bit about this issue of doubt, not be so afraid of it in one sense. The greatest of the apostles had doubts, it seems. Herod had killed James, John's brother, had captured Peter and had him in prison. The church is praying now to free Peter from prison. They're praying their hearts out in Acts 12 and verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird yourself and bind on your sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast your garment about you and follow me." And so Peter went out and followed him. And he wist not that it was true. He didn't even know that what was actually happening to him was absolutely true, which was done by the angels. But he thought perhaps that he had saw a vision. And so here we have the church praying, "Please free Peter." An angel comes and frees him, and Peter isn't even sure. So as the scripture goes on then, verse 10 and 11, "And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate which led into the city, which opened unto them of its own accord. And they went out, and they passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." And when Peter was come to himself, he says, "Well, now I know for certain." He didn't even know for certain before that the Lord had sent his angel and had delivered him out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people and the Jews. And so finally on the streets here alone, Peter comes to himself and says, "I guess it really happened. I guess I can believe this happened." But it gets better yet. Look at Acts 12 and verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, 'You're mad.' But she constantly affirmed it was even so. Then said they, 'It is his angel.'" Now here again, you understand, the church is now praying their hearts out that Peter be freed. Peter is freed. He comes to the door, and they don't believe that God has freed Peter, even when she tells them that he's there at the door. And this is how it is in life so many times. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they're astonished. Here they had the faith to pray, but not the faith to even believe that God had answered their prayer. I think it's because of this issue of doubt. We tend to just have to deal with it in our lives from time to time. We all experience it. The great people of God experienced it. And I think this, there's probably no more valid scripture that I think demonstrates this than that in Mark 9. Let's go over there for a minute and look at this account in Mark 9. Here a troubled father had brought his son to be healed of Jesus Christ. Mark 9 and verse 17 through 22. Verse 17. "One of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not.'" And you have to imagine the sense of a father who had to watch his child go through this terrible thing, and the compassion and the pain that he suffered, I think, emotionally. "But then he answered him and he said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me.' And then they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long is it?'" He asked the son's father, "How long is it ago since this came on him?" And he said, "Of a child. and oft times it's cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so here was a man that knew of Christ's reputation and had a certain amount of faith, didn't he? But he says this, if you can help us. The apostles, the disciples, they couldn't help. If you can, he says, then have compassion and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I do believe. And then he begs him, help, help my unbelief. And I think that's the case for many of us. That is, again, a mixture of some faith that is strong, and at other times we're weak. Other times we lack the faith, and sometimes we're faced with doubt. And I think honest Christians have echoed these words down through the ages. I believe, but God, help my unbelief. I think it's the state all of us have to face, and I think in part because our whole world is geared towards unbelief and doubt. Satan, the author of doubt, broadcasting lack of faith, broadcasting doubt to people around the world. And then I think, too, that there is the everyday stress of life that comes on us. We aren't in a third world country where we stand behind an ox and slowly plow through the field. We don't have time to sit under our fig tree and meditate and think today. But we're jammed with things to do. We've got to get to work on time. We've got to get this project out, that project out. We don't have time to think about why we're here. We don't have time to process through the problems we face in life and to think them through enough. And so sometimes I think we don't give these things enough attention, simply, so that doubts begin to crowd in because we don't have time to really go through this and meditate and think about things. And then there's the media. There's absolutely no question in life, as I said once in a Q&A, that there was a, I think it was Gene Hogberg that gave us an article where they had done a study on the people in the media, and a full 90%+ of those who work in any media-related kind of profession are atheists. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the moral code that we have of the Ten Commandments. And this is what is displayed in the movies. This is what's on television. This is what's in the magazines. This is what's on the radio. And it's broadcast every day. And all of this works to undermine faith and create doubt. Because when you look out there, how much of the world believes like we do? Not very much. And we tend to think the majority's right. We've been taught to believe that in America. The majority is always right. But they're not right. But they still think the way they do. Their values are the way they are. And these things tend to erode our faith. The media, always remember, has an anti-God bias in it at all times. And it wears away our faith. It dilutes it. Then there's the corruption that's in the world. It's at an all-time high. It says that at the end, evil men will wax worse and worse. And public leaders, I think, are just constantly involved in scandals anymore. Many religious leaders have been jailed. I remember in the case, there was the mayor of Chicago, and he went on a big campaign for over a whole year to help kids get off drugs. And then they caught him and busted him for buying cocaine. But it has a chilling effect on our faith in our life that we live. Matthew 24 and verse 12, where it says this, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And when the love wax cold, I say this, faith goes with it, because they're part of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, meekness. And so faith and love are tied together in many cases. They are a part of those things that are eternal. And because of the world we live in, it just eats at our faith. It etches it away, dilutes it. And so this, I think, is part of it. But I know that people came into church, and I think this happened to a number of people in the past, and that is this. People came into the church of God, and they thought that they were going to miraculously somehow have a bubble put over them. They were going to be exempt from trials and problems that came up in life, yes? They thought that God was sometimes like a father figure who would fix every wrong. They wouldn't have any problems. And they thought religious leaders in the church wouldn't do anything wrong, too. And they thought this, that many thought they could go to the ministry and ask them questions about their life and so on. And the ministry would give them the answer like they wore the ephod. You understand? God would just speak through them, and all they had to do was ask, and then the minister would tell them, and then they knew God's will on every subject, you see, and they could go off this way. But you understand this, too. Many confuse the church with God. They thought if they just did what the church said, they would be right with God. They didn't think they had to take personal responsibility for themselves. And then what happened? Circumstances came along, and they went, oh no, oh no. It's not true. I don't have a bubble over me. I'm hurting. It's not true. The minister gave me advice and it didn't work out the best. And they saw that there were mistakes and so on that happened. You understand? People thought, well, Mr. Armstrong could never do any wrong. And they found out that he made mistakes. But it shocked them. It shattered people. And it blew away their faith. You understand? It created doubts. And a lot of people didn't want to face the doubts that they felt. They didn't want to confront them and then bit by bit work through these things. And so what happened? Well, many went different ways as a result of it. And many abandoned God. They weren't really grounded in the truth, I think. Mark 4, if you will. Mark 4. Well, I guess many of us who didn't fully count the cost. Maybe we didn't know what the cost would be. But when things go wrong, sometimes doubts can develop. And people, I think, who have experienced what we have with the great apostasy occurring, I think we forgot that there would be scriptures fulfilled, like through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, those kinds of things. That many afflictions of the righteous, for instance, and those who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. We forget that it was there, and we should have understood that it was, but all these things come along, and they tend to cause doubts, and those doubts will cause people to lose faith in some cases. Mark 4, verse 16 and 17. Remember this. Speaking of the parable of the sower, that what would happen to some people in this lifetime. And he talks about one particular kind of people here. And he says, these likewise are those that are sown on stony ground, who when they've heard the word immediately, receive it with gladness. But then they have no root in themselves, and so they endure for a while. After a time then, after affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Doubts come up. They lose their faith. And they walk away. Some of it, I think, is due. I think doubts that come up are due because we live in a scientific age, and we've been sort of raised up thinking if you can't quantify something, if you can't see it, measure it, taste it, and smell it, then it isn't real. And so science can't prove God by measuring him. So science, in many cases, scientists believe that God doesn't exist because they can't quantify him. But I remind you of this, you can't, no scientist can prove that God doesn't exist. Look at it from the other side. It's ridiculous, you understand? They can't disprove him. And every single thing in the world that we see demands, creation demands a creator. The laws that exist that we're able to launch a spacecraft and go to the moon and turn around and come back by obeying those laws, they prove that there was a lawgiver. And design proves this too. I took an art class once, and it was a fascinating class, but the instructor said something I remember today. He said, there's something unique about art. He said, form has to follow function. It has to look like the way it's going to work. And I remember Bob Peterson, who had some heads on the wall, people that do hunting. I think he probably ran into a couple animals in his day. I don't think he was a great hunter or anything. But he had a wild boar up there, and he had a ram. And they were side by side, and you looked at that and you said, boy, form follows function. One was rough and vicious looking, and the other was noble and dignified. It was just a startling difference. But the design is so obvious, isn't it? Everywhere you look in life, if you really look and you think it through, there's no room for doubt. God absolutely exists. You have to believe that. I want you to think for a minute of the experience of the disciples. They had followed Christ. They had been taught by him. They believed he was the Messiah to come. And then what happened? Circumstances came along that made them really doubt, didn't they? Can you imagine what it was like to see those men watch their Savior hanging on a cross, to watch him be beaten within an inch of his life, and not resist, and then to see the life ebb out of him, and then they watch that stone be rolled across the cave door? You understand? It's over. Well, we thought it was true. We were following him, but, I guess it didn't turn out like we thought. Peter said, I go fishing. He began to doubt. Wouldn't the doubts enter in when you see all these things happen? Why, sure it happened to them. And then he walked up to them, and they were fishing, and he called them over, and they saw him, and they talked to him, and they saw he's real, and they saw the resurrection, and Thomas stuck his hand in his side, and he said this, I believe. And so it is with us. We have to work through doubts that we have. And I say this in our particular case regarding God, we have the witness of history. Christ existed as a human being, and he's in the history books. And you know he existed for absolute sure. And we have the example of the disciples who believed in him and then feared and ran in fear. And then once they saw him in the resurrection, they were willing to die for him. We see the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. And we see, too, that our prayers have been answered, don't we? And we see that we've been called miraculously out of a life going one way, turned around, and now we find ourselves going the other way, God's way. We see at the end of the age, everything is happening exactly the way the Bible said it would happen. And it is playing out bit by piece by piece in this recent debacle over the election. I think it's just one more piece of that puzzle, and we'll see the picture more clearly as time goes on. But I want to remind you today, the greatest powers in the universe can't be seen. You can't see magnetism, but yet it creates electricity for us, and powerful forces come from this. You don't see love, but you see the effects of it, and love has done more to move history in this world than anything else, and Christ is probably the epitome of an example of this. I think it's interesting how God has to work because of the way he is, powerful and almighty. In the Garden of Eden, he revealed himself to the first parents, and they didn't see him in his great power and majesty. And so they disdained him. They didn't fear to disobey him. And then at Sinai, he came down in great power and majesty, and the people were scared. Don't come near us. We don't want you. Keep away from us. And so what he did was he made himself invisible to us. And it's a beautiful point and a beautiful plan. Invisible so he can see us. We don't see him, so we're going to live our lives as we're going to live them. And he knows, this is what they're going to do because he's not watching over our shoulder every minute. But he made himself invisible too so that it would take faith on our part, so that it would take this experience of developing faith. And it is a wonderful plan and a wonderful thing that God has done here. But I say this, it requires doubt to some degree. Doubt that isn't feared, so that we work through the doubt to come to real faith. Now, I want to think for a moment why some of us don't think of doubt as a friend. That is, we think of it as an enemy. Some of it is simply, I think, human ego, really. You understand, somebody that says, well, I have doubts, they seem more vulnerable. They seem like they're not confident. They're not sure of themselves. And so there is sort of an element in our society today that says, oh, you mustn't ever doubt. You have to sort of look like you really have it all together, and you can't exhibit any weakness in this sense. So some would think it was a weakness. Some believe they would lose favor with God, and so they think that it would block their zeal for God, perhaps, and their desire to keep doing the work and obey God if they didn't have absolute faith. And I really appreciated the sermon last week where we talked about loyal opposition. And so you understand, if we doubt God or question God, he isn't all over us, and he's not going to punish us and send lightning bolts down. Others fear that they might start something that they can't stop, like a person who has his finger in the dike. And if I begin to doubt, you understand, I might have a flood come over me, and I may begin to doubt everything. And so they are fearful for that reason. And I've seen people who I think have this mentality in our former association. I don't know if you've seen any of this or if you've had much contact, but you understand the point is this. There are people who they have seen these massive changes taking place. They won't talk to anybody about the changes. You understand why? If they began to think about, yes, these changes, and began to really look at what was going on, they would have to do something, and they don't know what to do. And so they're afraid to have doubts about what is going on in their own group, afraid to think about it or question it in any way. But I say this, we've got to be able to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be able to be honest to God. And we need to be able to make an honest appraisal of where we're weak in our faith, where we might have doubts, and then address those things head on. Seek the truth. Study the subject if necessary, and work through it and work through it until we come out the other side, and we'll be so much stronger for it if we will do it. The right kind of doubt strengthens true faith. It does. And I think it's one of the ways to maintain a strong faith, to always sort of watch on yourself. Is this really always right? Am I right here? Am I right here? I could be wrong, you know. I remember my calling. I came into the Church of God. I was overwhelmed with it all. It was so exciting, and I did my best. I worked my hardest to be an intrinsic part of the church and to live right and do whatever the church said. And I went to Spokesman's Club, the dreaded, fearful thing that I would have never done if I hadn't been called in the church. And I worked hard, and I grew, and I developed, and things were going pretty well, pretty good for me. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a trial came, stripped everything from me, everything from me. I had followed the minister's advice. I had done what everybody said to do. And now, I'm telling you the truth, I absolutely trembled for 3 days. I couldn't stop the trembling. I was so shaken, I lost everything I had. But you know what happened? I began to rethink some of my basic premises. I began to wonder, does the minister wear the ephod? I began to wonder about being in the church and just having a bubble of protection. And I began to see the reality. I began to see that each one of us is responsible. I began to see that I shouldn't depend on others, that I've got to look to God. And I began to develop a stronger faith, a more solid faith, a proven faith. But I had to first doubt. But it made me so much stronger to go through those things. And so I say we must not fear this issue of doubt. To me, there's only one certainty in life, and that is God's existence. He does exist, and without God, we are purposeless. We have no meaning in our life, and there is no reason to exist. We are here because he exists. That's why this earth is so different from all the other planets. We simply must understand this and must understand what he's doing. We must believe he exists, and that's why we exist. Well, I know most of you believe that. But you know where we fail sometimes to really have full faith? You know where we fail? We fail to believe that God really cares about each one of us individually. About me. Does he really love me? Yes, he loves mankind. He died for all of them. Did he do it for me? Does he care about me? And I say yes. Matthew 6. He has a deep and intense personal concern for every one of us. And this is where we generally fail to, I think, fully have faith in God this way. In our personal relationship to him, Matthew 6 and verse 26, where he says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" Yes. You're the reason why the earth exists. You're the reason why the birds exist. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you?" And then he tacks on the end of this, "O ye of little faith." Because we don't always trust that he cares deeply about each one of us. Remember this, when Christ was attacked by the religious leaders of his day, because he made himself out to become God, that Jesus said, doesn't it say in the scripture, "Ye are gods"? Gods, ourselves, that is, we're created to be, come like he is. And in that context, he created the entire universe with all of its spiraling galaxies and its complexities and its beauty, and he created within that a privileged planet called the Earth, where he placed us, a place where we can grow and learn, a place that is our school for learning those things and developing the faith in God so that we can one day be with him and be God's child and live with him in his kingdom forever.